turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, found on page 863 in the Pew Bible. Really begins a new section of the book of Isaiah where he focuses for quite a number of chapters on what is called the suffering servant that we know is Jesus Christ, and looking forward 700 years to him. And this is the beginning of that whole section. I'll be looking at the first 9 verses. Might say to the children, if you want to draw something, you might draw someone who's in a position of leadership. Someone who would be a leader. That could be a teacher with some students, or a coach. We might even think of a hockey coach and some players. Or maybe in the armed forces, the general, as he would command his troops. Or it may even be just to be the parent with the child. All those are times when there is some sort of leadership. Isaiah 42, verses 1-9. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, my servant, whom I hold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard on the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the right hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. Coming up Tuesday night, as a congregation, we have an election for ruling elders and for deacons. And I hope that all the members are able to be there. Because one thing that's true is that in any organization, any group that cooperates with one another, leadership is crucial. The quality of the leaders is absolutely essential for the success of a group. And perhaps we see that most clearly when there's a breakdown in leadership. This past winter, the IU basketball team saw a team with great promise, a team that was rated in the top 10, a team that they were talking about making the Final Four. And if you wonder, could they have made it to that Final Four until there was a breakdown in leadership? and the things spun out of control. And the season ended in a big mess. And it really all came back to the leadership, the coach, and what went on. And IU is still waiting to find out if there was going to be more sanctions against the program. It's had to turn to a new leader, someone to come in and try to renew the program to straighten out the situation. And they seem to have a new leader who can do that, who will set a different course in a different direction and take the program, hopefully in a good and better way. This past week, you may have read a newspaper about a local minister who was arrested for improper conduct. And even without knowing the guilt or innocence of the charge, already there's been distress. His failure to at least not show good judgment has brought distress on the congregation, on the school that's associated, and really on the cause of Christ as well. And how sad, how tragic that is when someone in leadership in the church brings shame not only on themselves, not only on their congregation, but also on the name of Jesus Christ. It gives us really the greatest possible incentive to be thinking about those that we would be voting for on Tuesday night. Incentive to choose godly leaders, to do so with great care. And yet there's something else that we need to think about as that election comes up. And that is the fact that there are no perfect leaders. Not among us. If we're waiting for the perfect elder, the perfect deacon to elect and vote for them, we'll be waiting a long time. And the theme, as we look at this, these verses in Isaiah, is that even the best of Christian leaders fail at times. But there is one who has not failed. And we ultimately are looked to Him. We ultimately must have our focus on Him. And that's the message of Isaiah 42. And the first point, as you look at verse 41, the way that this whole section begins, it begins with that word, behold. It's really a transition word. It's a word saying there's a new development, something dramatic to take a look at. A similar use is found in 1 Samuel 10:24, as the prophet Samuel was called upon to anoint a man to be king. He comes and announces, behold your king. Talking about Saul. Talking about a man who was head and shoulders taller than all the other people. Now here was a man who on the outside surface could lead the people against their enemies. Now look at him. See this one who's been chosen. And thus, this word behold really is used to signify there's something noteworthy. Something unusual, something beyond the normal situation that we're to take notice, to look closely at and to see this one. It calls for a deep consideration of what's going on in the truth that's being set forth here. Something of great significance is being put before us. It's a contrast to what the usual situation is. And B, we can see what it contrasts. And those who have been servants and those who have been leaders back in chapter 41, verse 8, it talks about Israel is called my servant. And so there's a sense in which the nation is called to serve God, to be His servant in the world. And going forward a couple of chapters into chapter 44, the last verse, and the first verse of 45, it talks about Cyrus. And there God calls this pagan ruler, my shepherd, and his anointed, the Lord's anointed. And the point is that these are ones who would be used by God. Cyrus, in terms of conquering nations and then having the ability to restore Israel back to its homeland. Israel was called to be a servant in terms of being a light to the nations round about, a city set on a hill that the nations would see the glory of God being reflected in this nation. And they would be used to fulfill God's purposes on the earth. And yet, what would be true of both of them is that they would not be perfect. They would fail. And even the best would fail. Abraham, the great patriarch, we can think of how he pursues that promise in a wrong way of taking a concubine and having a child by her rather than trusting God. Moses, after a time of leading the people, he becomes angry with them, and as God commands him to do a certain thing, he does not do it that way. He is forbidden to go into the promised land. Aaron, as Moses is away, makes a golden calf for the people to worship. David, his sin with Bathsheba, is numbering the people as well. And we can add Isaac and Samuel and Gideon and good kings like Hezekiah and Uzziah and Jonah the prophet. And every one of them, although they were good in many ways, and led the people in many ways or aright, also failed at times. Were imperfect. And then we have Cyrus, who's God's anointed, and yet he's a pagan, he's an idol worshiper. And yet God can use him to restore his people back to their land. And so we see that even the best fall short. And so that behold there at the beginning of verse 1 points us to one who is different, who is unlike earthly rulers, who is unlike the best that Israel has produced in its history. And the implication, of course, is that you and I and the people in Isaiah's day can trust in this one who is so different. Well, the second point we need to ask is what makes this servant different? And as we look down the passage, there's six things that point to the difference that he has. First of all, as you look at verses 1 and 6, his relationship to God the Father is different. In verse 1, it talks about my chosen one in whom my soul delights. In whom my soul delights. What incredible words is it, looking at the very heart of who God is and saying with this one, there's a special relationship. And perhaps, and it's maybe only perhaps, some of us have experienced that when we got married. Your single days, you maybe saw a number of young women or young men, and they were interesting. And you maybe think, well, is this somebody that I could marry? And perhaps. And then there comes along that one in whom you delight. And you know that that is the person that you're to be married to, that you're to be spending
your life with that person. It's just a whole different situation. And so God has had a relationship with many saints over the years, but there's one
with whom he delights. And we can think of the baptism of Jesus, the transfiguration, or what the Father says on those occasions. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He delights in him. There's a closeness there. And as you go back and look at verse 1, it says, whom I uphold.
Because of that close relationship, there's an upholding of this servant. And then down in verse 6, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And the image now is of a close relationship in which there's a help and protection of the Father with the Son because of that relationship. Something unique. Secondly, if you also look at verse 1, we can see uniqueness in terms of his dependence upon the Spirit. I put my Spirit upon him. Now others, and you and I, have the Spirit, can be led by the Spirit of God, can be guided by him, have him indwelling in us if we're believers. But this servant, John 3:34 says, he has received the Spirit without measure. You know, in an unlimited way, in a way that we have not. And that servant, of course, is Jesus Christ, who has received the Holy Spirit in full measure, has never grieved or quenched the Spirit, has been in a very intimate relationship that's unbroken, of trusting and being led and being guided in a way that we never have. We've experienced to a certain extent Christ fully and completely, and for his whole life, had the Spirit upon him and directed him in all that he did. Third thing, we can see his character, and that is that of justice and faithfulness. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. The servant Jesus Christ is marked by complete faithfulness. It sets him apart. We can think of others who are called to render judgment, and sometimes the law, and it's the judge who has to do that. And we can think maybe the simpler one is in a sports game where the referee or the umpire has to make a decision. And what's clear is that although they're doing their best, trying their hardest, there are times when they will fail. When they'll get the call wrong, where the judge won't have the wisdom or the insight or the knowledge or the understanding of the situation and know exactly what is right. It's never so. With this great servant, Psalm 98, we sing, he will judge the world with equity. There will be complete fairness, complete justice in what Jesus does. Fourthly, indeed, we can see his quietness. Verse 2, and this speaks about the manner of his leadership that is different than the leadership of others. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. And how often do we think of someone in authority and how they wield their power? Isn't it often a raised voice? Can you imagine an army drill sergeant taking the soldiers out for some rifle practice, and he gets them out there and he says, now, gentle soldiers, kindly pick up your rifle, and if you would, aim it at the target. And
He doesn't do that. He barks out his orders. And children, I wonder what you do. Because you maybe do something like that as an army sergeant. You might just add a cross on the side with maybe some little lines around it indicating a different way of leading of Jesus Christ. Jesus exhibited a completely different leadership style. Not of bullying or screaming, but of quietness. Of being an example. Fifthly, we see his gentleness in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And as you think of those images there, a bruised reed, you know, one that's kind of broken off and barely hanging on, or a wick that's ready to go out, ready to be extinguished. Those are images of something that's very tender, very fragile. The utmost care is needed. And if you've been like me and had a tried to light a fire in the fireplace and it's nearly gone out, and there's just a few little flames or embers left, but you know to get the fire going again, you need to do it right. You try to blow on it and get that going, but if you blow too hard, it'll actually put the flame out and extinguish the fire. Well, here we see Jesus. As there are people around us who would be in that condition of being a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. They need the gentleman and the encouragement of Christ. And these first three verses are quoted in Matthew 12:18-21. In the context there, if you look back a couple of verses, is the Pharisees have gone out and are conspiring to how to put Jesus to death, how to destroy him. And it's revealing what their heart is. Their heart is evil. Their heart is corrupt. Their heart is on destruction. And this quote is then given to show really the contrasting heart of Jesus. While they're out planning harm, what is Jesus doing? And what's causing them to plan harm against him? He's out showing his heart by healing those who are sick. As though they would bring the sick to him, and as they would come, that heart of compassion would reach out and minister to those. And finally, we see his inner strength. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he established justice in the earth. With Jesus Christ, there's an inner strength, inner resources that do the will of God, no matter what the hindrances are, no matter what the opposition might be, no matter how difficult it is. And we can think especially of the cross and how difficult that was. How often do we begin something only to give up halfway through? It may be something as simple as starting a jigsaw puzzle and deciding it's too much work, or maybe deciding we want to build a house and we get it started and get the foundation laid, and then somehow we lose our resolve. It seems too difficult. It requires too much of us. It's never so with Jesus Christ. He is, of course, the one who fills God with delight, who is quiet and gentle, who is faithful and preserving, who is completely just. He is the one that embodies all that Israel is called to be, as they were called to be a light to the nations, and often failed to do that. Jesus Christ did. And as we often fail in the same way, he's the perfect servant who never once fails. And so we're drawn. And that word behold draws our attention to the servant.
Well, the third point is, what is his task? And the four parts that are mentioned here. First of all, verse 4, he's to be the great servant of God. He's called in verse 1, my servant. And God's speaking, so he's saying, this one is my servant. He has come first and foremost to do the will of God. And notice how, as you go down through the verses, how God is described, who is described as creating the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, giving breath to everything that has life on the earth, who is named Yahweh or the Lord, the covenant name, who controls not only the past but the future. And although the servant Jesus Christ in some sense serves you and I, giving his life for us, ultimately, his purpose was to serve the Father. He's come to do the Father's will. We sang about that in Psalm 40. It meant that he became human. The incarnation became God and man. It was necessary for him to fulfill this purpose. Secondly, as you look at verse 6, his task is to establish the covenant between God and man. But look at closely at what it says, because it says that even in a strong word, he says, he is a covenant. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. In Jesus Christ, we have the very embodiment of the covenant. All that's involved in the covenant is there in Christ. All that God purposed to do for his people was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his coming into this world. The servant would do all the horrendous effects of sin, of death, that came upon the human race. He would restore us to position as sons and daughters of the Most High, to a place of freedom. And in the adult class, we talked about how we look forward to that glorious day when we'll be free to never sin again. Jesus Christ did all this by his obedience and by his sacrificial death. The third part of his task, of his mission, is that of being a light bringer. And a hope bringer in a world of darkness and despair. Look at verses 6 and 7. He's to be a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now I might contrast it to Cyrus, because in about 200 years, God's people are in great distress, they're in captivity. They need someone to help them, and Cyrus does that. God works in such a way that Cyrus sends the people back to the promised land. But there's a greater need, a greater release, and that's the spiritual. From spiritual blindness and darkness, from spiritual death that the people are experiencing. And there in our deepest need is for someone who will restore a right relationship with God. And God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, points to them 700 years in the future. There is one who's going to come who is going to do that. Who's going to give spiritual freedom, is going to establish a new relationship with God. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ, that servant who comes, who brings release from spiritual captivity and spiritual death. And finally, as you look at verses 8 and 9, the final part of the task of this great servant is to glorify the Father. As the servant comes and fulfills all that the Father has commanded, all that's been prophesied in the Old Testament, God is glorified. And if you look there, verse 9, it's talking about what God is going to do in the future through this church.
Just as God has worked in the past through glorifying Himself, and we can think of maybe in Egypt and how they were released or the conquering of the promised land, now comes in the future another time when God will be glorified. He'll be glorified in the Son and what He does. And you could look at John 13, verses 31 and 32 that indicate this. That the Son glorifies the Father by His coming to earth, by His mission and fulfilling it, by living perfectly and by going to the cross. He glorifies the Father. And as He does that, we're told that the Father will glorify Him. An indication, really, of the deity of Christ. Because God is saying He will not give His glory or His praise to another. And so if He glorifies the Son, it must be because the Son is divine as well. It's part of the Trinity. And as you look at these verses that talk about the nations, that talk about the coastline, coastlands, or in plural, points to really a worldwide scope. That glory of God is to go to the ends of the earth. And how is that being fulfilled? Well, we see it being fulfilled now as the gospel goes to every land and people and tongue. The Father is glorified, and the Son is being glorified as well. As we think about application, there'd be a number. How are you, to think about God marvelously telling us what is going to happen 700 years. And some doubt, because there's a mention of Cyrus, that they could have been written way back in Isaiah's day. But a God who's controlled history knows who can raise up to free the people from the Babylonian captivity. He knows the one He's going to raise up to free 700 years later from sin and from death. And so it should cause us to see Christ and see the greatness of what God has done. But I think in particular of the election coming up in this congregation, although it has some application to even the political process and the election happening in the fall. Two lessons. One is, even as we elect someone or someone's, we're always to look beyond that person to the great servant, to Jesus Christ. Our focus is not to be on a man or a woman, not to be on the one who might become an elder or a deacon, might become a governor or a president. Indeed, we want the best one in office, and yet ultimately our hope is not in that one who might be elected president, who might be elected to the House or Senate, who might be elected governor of our state, or who might be elected an elder in the congregation. Our ultimate focus must be on Jesus Christ. And second, for those who might be elected, they need to remember that they need to continue to look to Christ, the source of health and strength, is not in how wise they are, not in the number of years of experience they have, but it is founded in how much and how fully they're looking to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this glorious view of Your servant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was a servant king.
thank you for how, as we go through and look at the history of your people in the Old Testament, we see those who walk by faith and yet they so often failed. And then as we'd go to the New Testament, we would see men like Peter who had faith, but yet also at times would fail as well. And so our hope can never be in men, can never be in human leaders, and the best that we would have. Our hope is in that one perfect leader, that one who is a perfect servant and Lord and King, perfect prophet, priest, and King. It's in Jesus Christ, and help us always to have that focus, to look to Him in all that we do. And then as a congregation, even as we would have an election on Tuesday. We pray these things in Christ's name.